Romans 8:12 through 27. And as I read this, I remind you again that this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Romans 8:12 through 27. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I was about going into ninth grade. My brother and my older brother, my younger brother, and my dad, we went out west. We lived in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. We decided to take Route 70 all the way to Indianapolis, and then from there we took Route 80. We went all the way as far west as Yellowstone, and then from there we went south, down through Utah and Nevada, Arizona, even got out to Death Valley in California, made the loop up to Colorado, and then back. It was a nice trip, 2.5 weeks or so. It was fun, and we drove the whole way. I remember being there and getting into Wyoming, eastern Wyoming. Maybe some of you have been there. And eastern Wyoming is not the most populated place, as you might guess. I remember going there and getting onto an exit. My dad said, we need to get gas. And I said, why? We have a half tank, and this is a Suburban, 42 gallons here. Why do we need gas? Did we need to get gas? So we went and we got gas, and then for the next 300, 400 miles or so, there was nothing but wilderness. Now, remember, going through the wilderness, if we were, the speed limit, I think, is 75, or maybe there is no speed limit there, I don't know. So we were going pretty fast there on the highway, but it seemed like we were going 1 mile per hour, because the scene never changed. Over and over and over again, this barren wilderness with a tree here, a tree there, maybe every 10, 12 miles there was a little exit to go somewhere where there was nothing, and it was just... It was just over and over and over again wilderness until you got out to Jackson Hole and out there near Yellowstone. And I remember being there and thinking, is this going to end? Is this ever going to end? Are we ever going to see the Rockies? Are they just a myth created by people who want to torture other people by putting them out there? Sometimes the Christian life, it feels like that, doesn't it? We are in the wilderness. We have been redeemed. I mean, we're talking about the Exodus here, with that type of narrative. We're in the wilderness, though. We're not yet in the promised land. And it seems like it just keeps going and going and going to no purpose. On the left, we see dry and dark and deserts. And on the right, we see no water. We see desolate areas. We see pits. And all we see ahead of us is a road that keeps going and going and going. And we say to ourselves, is there any point to this? What are we doing here in the wilderness? I think Romans 8, 12 through 27 addresses this. And so this is what I want you to get from this. If you get nothing else, get this. As Christians, we live in the wilderness. But we hope surely for the glorious promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. As Christians, we live in the wilderness, but we hope, and this is a sure hope, for the glorious promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. This is where we're going. And to get there, I'm going to break down the sermon into three parts. The first part, we're just going to give some background information. We're not going to deal with the text itself, but I think it'd be helpful here to get some background information, both to review what we've learned in Romans and to set the stage for this passage here. The second part, we'll talk about how we live in the wilderness. What are the marks of those redeemed by God but on their way to the promised land? And thirdly, we'll talk about where we are going. What is the hope of the redeemed? Where are we going in this wilderness area? What's the end of this goal? What is the end of this? What is the goal of this journey here? Beginning with some background information here. Redeemed, but in the wilderness. This is the picture of Christians. I think here in Romans 12, and I think this or Romans 8, 12 through 27, but I think this has been the case throughout Romans since at least chapter 6, but perhaps going all the way back to chapter 3, that Paul has been dealing with here a new exodus. We've talked about this. Remember Romans 6, when the Christians are buried with Christ, and they go through the waters of the Red Sea of baptism, and they come out to new land, and now they are free. And we've talked about the powers of sin and death in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5, when death reigned through sin and death, death reigned through sin in verse 21. But now Christ reigns, and we reign with him, and how we are to offer ourselves in chapter 6 with weapons of righteousness and offer ourselves as slaves to God as being set free in Christ. And in chapter 8, we talked about how the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. This is Exodus language, the language of being set free. And also in this passage here, we have many different Exodus types of themes. We have inheritance in verse 17. We have adoption throughout. Remember, adoption is not first and foremost a category made up in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament category. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my firstborn son go, or you will lose your firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. God telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. Adoption is an Exodus term. Inheritance, of course, is. And also being led by the Spirit. This is allusions back to the wilderness journey where the people of Israel were led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. This we're dealing with here is a new Exodus. We've been redeemed. We've gone through the waters and we have come out the other side. We have new life in Christ. Our sins have been taken care of, just like the Passover took care of the sins before. But now we're in the wilderness. We're not yet at the promised land. Theologians like calling this this distinction already and not yet. In many ways, we already have the benefits of salvation. We are saved. Yet we have not yet received the fullness of this salvation. And this is, I think, a good way of trying to understand this as being in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. So I think that's what is governing this passage here, this idea of a new exodus and being in the wilderness. Secondly, we need to remember, too, that all of this happens in Christ. Okay? That's the second thing. First, this is a new exodus and we're in the wilderness. Second background information here is that we are united to our captain, the head. We are the body, he is the head. And therefore, not only does he bring to us salvation as the head, as the leader, but also he is the example for us. As the king is an example for the people, as the parents are examples to their children, so also Christ is the example for his people. And therefore, as he lived, so we live. He sets the pattern for life. Okay? Those two things, keeping those two things in mind, will take us a long way in understanding this passage here in Romans 8, 12 through 27. Okay, let's move on to the first point. How do we live in the wilderness? How do we live here, having been redeemed, yet not yet received the fullness of our inheritance? I think verses 12 through 14 Verse 17 and 24 through 27 give us clues here. Beginning with verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Living by the Spirit. That is the first mark of the redeemed. Living by the Spirit. By the way, before we get into this, I want to make a comment about the word flesh. Paul uses this word a lot, and we think of the word flesh, we think of something like this, you know, just our body, our just matter here. But that's not how Paul is using the term. Paul is not a Greek philosopher. He doesn't think that mind over matter or something like that, the good part of human beings is their immaterial part, and the bad part is the wicked flesh in that sense. No, his use of the word flesh, as we can tell throughout his writings, is that which connects one with the old humanity, the old Adam, unredeemed human beings, okay? This is what Paul means by that. And he uses the term flesh because I don't think he has good vocabulary. I mean, I don't think the vocabulary, this is something new. This is something that's great and glorious that's happened in Christ. And so there's not a developed vocabulary for it yet. So he uses the vocabulary there. But you can tell with close readings of his usage of the word flesh, not only here but in his other writings, and also with a comparison of passages like 1 Corinthians 15, that what he means is not flesh as such, like just the fact that it's matter, but flesh in connection with the old Adam, the old way of doing things, the old sphere, and not the new age which inaugurated in Christ. Okay? That's just a little bit of background here. The point here is that one of the marks of the redeemed is living according to the Spirit. Okay? Verse 12. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to it, but debtors implicitly to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. One of the marks of those redeemed is putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And by Spirit, of course, it's capitalized for a reason. It's the Holy Spirit of God. In the old Exodus, God gave the pillar of cloud as presence by day and the pillar of fire by night to lead the people to the promised land. But he is one better here in the new Exodus. Not only does God give us something outside of us, his word, by which to lead us, but also something within us to change us. That is the Spirit of God. That changes us. And that's why Paul says in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He gives us the Spirit to lead us into all truth. And part of what the Spirit does, part of what he does, is put to death the deeds of the body. The deeds of the body, once again, are anything that connects us with our old identity in Adam, that way of life that in which we were first embroiled, or first entangled. And notice here the language that Paul uses. It's language of warfare. Put to death the deeds of the body. This is a war. We fight and struggle against sin. And by the Holy Spirit of God, we put it to death. This is something we do daily. And it's something that causes pain. Because putting to death a part of you, essentially, even though it's a peripheral part, putting to death a part of you hurts. Yet, Paul, by the Spirit, Paul counsels us here to do this. And this is no easy task. Like I said, this is not simply let go and let God, right? Just kind of just believe that you can do it and let God take over and don't do anything. That's not how God's providence and human agency work together. God works through us. The Spirit of God works through our actions. And while in the end, when we have grown in Christ, we must give all due glory to God, it does not mean that we don't have to do anything. We have to work. We have to put it to death actively. This is difficult. It's not some shallow perfectionism which says, okay, I'm perfect because God has done this work in me. Now I'm just going to go and do what I want because I have to be good. There are people who have taken these texts that way, and this is not how it is. It's putting to death the deeds of the body. Yet on the other hand, it's not perfectionism, but it's also not defeatism, which basically says, woe, woe is me, I'm just such a sinful person, I can't do anything. Thanks to God for all the good things he's done to me, and thanks to God for his salvation, but, you know, I can't really get out of this sin. I'm just walking around, moping around, and not thinking that I can get away from it. Yes, we have to put to death the deeds of the body, but it's by the Spirit of God which works in us. And he will not let us go. And he will work in us, and we can defeat sin. Never fully and finally this side of the resurrection, but we can grow. We can have victory over it day by day. And in fact, Paul says that we must, not perfectly, I don't want to give that impression, but we must be growing in Christ. Because, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The life-giving Spirit is at work in us, and by his work in us, we work to put to death the deeds of the body. This is our task as those in the wilderness, as ones who are en route to the promised land. This is our task, to put to death the deeds of the body, to grow in Christ. And this is what this is part of bringing us home. This is part of, by the Spirit working in us, to give us life so that so fully and finally we will have life at the resurrection. The second mark of the redeemed, suffering. Suffering. Living a holy life is one. Second one is suffering. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that also we may be glorified together. If indeed we suffer with him. Many Christians today are absolutely appalled at a verse like this. They'll say things like, well, Christ suffered so that I wouldn't have to. Christ died so that I would live prosperously and not worry about anything. And that is a very dangerous half-truth. Yes, Christ died so we wouldn't have to die in the ultimate sense. Yes, Christ lives so that we can live with him. That's true. But he is also, like I said, our head. He is also the captain. He's also the king. And as the king, he expects his subjects to follow his example. And that example is an example of suffering first and then glorification. You know how Christ came into the world? He came into the world in humiliation. He came into the world to suffer. And then he was glorified. Think of Philippians 2, 5 and 11. He came down. He did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, but made himself nothing. Being found in the form of a servant, he made himself nothing, submitting himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him and gave him the name which is above all names. He suffered first. And then he was glorified, and he expects the same from us. Paul says it in terms that are very clear and plain. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Again, our suffering is different than Christ's. Just like we saw earlier in Romans 6 that our being dying to sin and being alive to God is different than Christ, even though there is a pattern there. Christ's suffering is different than ours. He suffered for us. He suffered so that our sins would be forgiven and that we might have new life in him. So it's a different kind of suffering. Yet the pattern still exists. The pattern of suffering and then glorification. What does this mean to suffer for Christ? We often will think of martyrs, suffering for Christ, dying for Christ, Christian martyrs. And this is definitely one aspect of it. But not every one of us, and certainly not most of us, will be subject to that. Maybe we will. We don't know the way things are going now. I mean, but most of us, we think, are not going to do that. So how do we suffer with Christ now? And what is the what does this look like? It's very important that we do this because Paul says it here. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It seems to say that suffering is not just something that might happen to Christians. It's something that will happen to Christians. So what might this look like? Well, let me give you three brief things here. Following God's commands, even when it's easier to ignore them. That's one way of suffering. When everyone else is doing, breaking God's laws, When everyone else does things that are against it and they seem to be having a really good time doing so, you know this. You've seen it in many ways. It could be in many different spheres. It could be cheating in the workplace, be committing adultery, it could be other things. These seem like fun. And yet we say, no, I will not go the easy way. I will follow God's law, and it hurts, and we suffer. But in doing this, it's like Christ. Remember what happened with Christ. Christ was suffering beyond belief in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup from me. Take this task before me away from me. I can't do it, he's thinking in his mind. He's doubting. Even it seems like he's doubting. But then he says, with full resoluteness, not my will be done, but your will be done. He was sweating blood. That's how much he was suffering. Yet he says, not my will, but your will be done. Suffering is following God's commands, God's will, even when it's far easier not to. In doing so, we're like Christ. Another way, going through mocking and being made fun of for our faith with grace and forgiveness. When we're being made fun of, and many of us are made fun of for what we do because we're strange in the eyes of the world, it's easy to be vindictive. That's the easy thing to do and say, you know what? I'm right and you're wrong. Or even saying, well, you know what? God will give you yours. Don't worry. You'll find out in the end. But God calls us to respond to this with grace and forgiveness, and this hurts. And let God be the judge ultimately of things like that. This is what the Psalms teach us. This is what Jesus taught us with his life. Imagine the mockery that Jesus went through while hanging on the cross. Imagine the irony of it. The people were saying, if you are really the Son of God, then come down from that cross. And meanwhile, it is precisely because he was the Son of God that he stayed on that cross. And they said to him, send your angels to deliver you if you are such a high and mighty and messianic person here. Command tens of thousands of angels and you'll be fine. Jesus could have quite easily, at a moment's notice, he could have done it. But he didn't. Instead, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is suffering in the midst of horrible physical pain. That as well. And this is what we're called to do. Thirdly, and I think most importantly in this context, one way in which we suffer is longing to be with God. If we look at verse 23. We say, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We long for that day when our adoption will be fully and finally recognized. And what that means is we long for God in his presence to come down to earth like he promised. We long for that. God, yes, he is our Father and we are adopted, but we don't see the fullness of that. We haven't been openly welcomed into that number, and we don't live with our Father visibly present with us like we will. And this we long for. And Christ did too. Remember, as he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Much greater degree than we will ever have to experience. But we follow him when we long for these things, and we suffer because of it. Suffering is not something abnormal for Christians. It's a mark of the redeemed. It's something that marks us out as Christians, suffering in the ways which I've described. Not just suffering in general, but suffering in the ways in which I described here in other ways. This is what marks us out as Christians. Living according to the Spirit and suffering with Christ that we might be glorified with him. Moving on. We've seen how we live in the wilderness. Now we have to ask the question, where are we going? Are we just on that highway in Wyoming to nowhere? Just keep going and going and going and working and working and working and taking steps and stumbling and crawling to nowhere. Is that it? Or is there a place where we are going? Is this all going to a purpose? And yes, there is. Our suffering is not in vain. Again, I read verse 17 here. And if then heirs, the children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Into verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us or to us or for us. Here. Paul's not belittling our sufferings. Believe me, Paul understands suffering. He's been through, he's been whipped. He ultimately will die for his faith. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in danger of robbers, in danger of bandits. He goes through the list in 2 Corinthians 4 of all the things he's suffered. Yet he's still able to say that our present sufferings are not even worthy of comparison to the glory which will be revealed for us or in us. Not even worthy of comparison. Not because, again, our sufferings are so little and like we have to be a stiff upper lip stoics, but because the glory which will be revealed is so great that they're not even worthy of comparison. The glory which will be revealed, what does that mean? I think like Revelation, like the 21st chapter of Revelation, Paul here is talking about God's great presence coming down to be with his people. In Revelation 21, we have that beautiful scene of the glory of God in the heavenly Jerusalem descending down to earth. And you have no need for a sun because the glory of God and the Lamb are its brightness. And you have no longer any sea, no longer any chaos, no longer any sin. And instead of the trees bearing fruit only one time a year, what you have is ones that bear fruit 12 times a year each month. The curse will be lifted. The waters will be giving rivers of life there. God will dwell with his people forever. Now the dwelling of God is with man. That is the glory of which Paul speaks, the renewed creation and humans to live with him there. So what does it look like? Let me give you four brief things here that Paul talks about what this glory will be like. Even though it's beyond our wildest imaginations, we have hints of what it might be like. First, a family to be in, a full and permanent family to be in. The adoption here is one of the main themes here. We have it in chapter 17, verse 15. We did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and if children, then heirs. Verse 19, for the eager, earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21. Seems like the odd verses are talking about adoption here. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. And even in verse 23, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Here, adoption is talked both in terms of us having it already, but also, as we see in verse 23, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies, is not quite received in its fullness. Yes, we can call ourselves children of God, redeemed children of God. We can call God Abba, Father. Yet the fullness of that adoption has not come to us yet. God has not been present with us now. He is present, but not in the way that he will be when he comes and descends from the clouds and dwells with human beings forever. This will be our adoption in its fullness. And it happens at the redemption of our bodies. That is, at the day of resurrection. Because, and if we're going to be with God forever, we've got to have proper clothes, right? We've got to be dressed properly. We've got to have bodies that aren't subject to decay, aren't subject to death, and aren't subject to sin. That's what our bodies now are. We're going to die, if we have to face it here, unless Christ comes back before it. We are going to die because our bodies here aren't the type of bodies that do not decay because of sin and death and its curse on the world. Yet Paul clearly teaches in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places that when we are raised from the dead, when our bodies are redeemed, they will no longer be subject to death. They will be flesh. Resurrection of the body. But not the same stuff we are now in the sense that it's not subject to sin and death. The redemption of our bodies will be our full adoption. And this will happen at the day of resurrection when we are openly welcomed into the number. Adoption, a family to be fully and finally be in. Secondly, a home to live in. Notice in verses 20 through 22, the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Read the words of 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. The whole creation now groans and labors, Paul says, as in the births of childbirth, as in the pains of childbirth here. What does that mean? When human beings sinned, God not only cursed the man and the woman. Remember, he also cursed the earth. Thorns and thistles you will bear. And the earth has been feeling that curse ever since. Yes, the earth cries out that God is glorious. The heavens still declare the glory of God. Yet we see within it the curse. We see God's curse. We see horrible natural disasters. We see these things that occur. We see animals with utter violence. Just killing each other. We see mosquitoes. I think those are part of the curse. Maybe they're not. Maybe they're just different. Maybe I'm not going to guess how they'll be different, but it's hard to imagine that they didn't come up because of the curse. But them biting us, these animals tormenting us. You see the glorious mountains and we cry, yes, there is a God. He is there and He is great and He is wonderful. Yet at the same time, the whole creation is still groaning, waiting for that day when it will be released. And so the Psalms talk about that day when God will come to judge the earth. And it's not only human beings who will triumph. Think of Psalm 98, playing all those instruments and doing all those great things human beings enjoy. But also, what is it? The rivers of the field, the rivers will clap their hands. The mountains will shout aloud. The trees of the forest will also join them. Because God is finally coming back to judge the earth. And how does that great vision in Isaiah, of Isaiah 11, picture the new age? The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The bear and the lion will be together, and the cattle, and a little child will lead them, and the infant will put his hand on the den of an adder. And won't worry about it, because this creation will be renewed, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. It's not just us who will be redeemed. It's the whole creation, and this will be our home. And this is what Paul's talking about when he calls us heirs. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, that's an Exodus word. The people of Israel came out from the wilderness into the promised land to receive their inheritance. And we too, when we come out from the promised land, and we come out from the wilderness into the promised land, the renewed heavens and earth, we will receive our inheritance, our homes, a home forever. Thirdly, freedom from sin and death. We've talked about how we were free. We have been set free from the cruel masters of sin and death. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul talks about that. Yet we still feel the effects in our lives. We still feel them, and they're still there. And we still sin, and we will die. Yet, like the creation, we are subject to corruption, to decay. Yet we will enter into what Paul calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. Liberty here is not, we think of freedom. Freedom to do whatever we want. That's how the word is tossed around these days. But freedom in the Bible means freedom from sin and death, and freedom to obey God. And this is what we will have. Freedom ultimately from sin and death. And fourth and finally, the last great blessing of where we are going, of the promised land, of the renewed heavens and earth, is that He will be with us forever. The creation is groaning. In verse 23, we learn that we are groaning, eagerly awaiting for our adoption, eagerly awaiting for God to come and be with us forever. And this is what is coming. I already alluded to that great passage in Revelation where he says, now the dwelling of God will be with man. Interestingly, it's not, we always think of it, of us going up to be with God. And that's true when we die. But when God renews this earth, and when He raises us from the dead, He's coming down with us, to be with us forever. This was the great covenant promise from the very beginning. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will walk among you and dwell among you. He will finally rid this earth of sin and death and everything wicked and everything corrupt. And therefore, it will be pure for Him to live in. His people will be pure. And He will live and dwell with us forever. And that longing that we have now, that suffering, being estranged in after a fashion from the One who created us, that will be gone. And the dwelling of God will be with His people forever. So I encourage you as ones on the wilderness right now, as ones who are walking, sometimes running, sometimes crawling, sometimes stumbling in your way, this is not a highway to nowhere. This is leading to that glorious promised land. Not just a piece of property out there in the Middle East, but the whole earth renewed, the whole earth glorified. So press on. Keep going. Put to death the deeds of the body. Suffer and don't think it abnormal when you do. Because you know that great is your reward in the renewed heavens and renewed earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words here. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. For we know that we still hope for what we do not yet see. And yet we know this. We live by faith and not by sight. Yet it is a sure faith. Strengthen us in our faith. And cause us to live in a way that demonstrates us to be on the way to that glorious land, that glorious inheritance which we have been promised. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.